Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, God Delivers His People So That His People Might Worship Him. And we'll be working from Psalm chapter 34, the 34th Psalm. We're working from Psalm 34, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Psalm 34 is another Psalm of David. Quite a few of the Psalms we've looked at so far this summer have been written by King David, most famous king in Israel. And as we're going to work through it, we're going to see this psalm was written before David was formally installed as king. He had already been anointed as the future, like the aspiring king of Israel, by Samuel, right? So 1 Samuel 16, God has rejected Saul. Saul was chosen as king of Israel because he's tall and handsome and impressive, and everyone thought he would be a good leader, but as the story unfolds, Saul proves to be cowardly and rash and disobedient, kind of time and time again. So Samuel anoints David, but David doesn't become king right away. David kind of walks around knowing that he's going to be the king, but he's not king just yet. Saul invites him into his court to serve in the king's court, like writing music, serving in other ways. All the while, right, David is kind of serving Saul, knowing that he's going to replace Saul. Saul's going to be rejected, and David is going to replace him. It's during that time when David is serving in Saul's court that David fights Goliath, big giant, right, 9 feet and change tall. Saul and the nation of Israel and the Philistines are in this long, drawn-out battle, right, and they're fighting all the time, and Goliath is, again, this big beast of a man that just challenges everyone in Israel. Everyone knows the story. Challenges everyone in Israel all the time. Nobody wants to. David volunteers, kills Goliath, and now he's like that. That's like his debut album, right? Like now he's a rock star. Before that, he had been anointed as king, but nobody really knew who he was. He kills Goliath, and he is just a rock star. I mean, women were like writing songs about him and throwing themselves at him and like saying how awesome he was. They're writing songs about, Saul's pretty good. He's our king, but David's really awesome. He's even better than Saul. And so Saul sees public opinion turning a little bit. He sees, David kind of being celebrated and him kind of being forgotten, and he gets mad, he gets jealous, he starts to try and kill David. Saul, the king of Israel, tries to kill David, the aspiring king of Israel, multiple times. David runs away, fearing for his life. As he's running away, he grabs a weapon in self-defense. This is actually almost humorous. So he's running away, and he's like, I need a weapon to kind of protect myself when I'm running. And then the priest is like, oh, yeah, the only weapon that I can give you is Goliath's sword. Like that 10-foot-tall guy that you killed, we have his sword, you can have it. He's like, great. So it's got to be as tall as he is, probably. Just a massive sword. And he grabs it, and it says he runs, and he goes, and he tries to take refuge in Gath. Gath was Goliath's hometown. That's where Goliath was from. So David, the guy who killed Goliath, takes Goliath's weapon and then goes and tries to like hide out, like have a safe house in Goliath's hometown, which is crazy. And that's kind of what makes for the circumstances in which this psalm is kind of born out of. I mean, this would be like going to Chicago, stealing Michael Jordan's Lamborghini. It's like neon red, running over him. And then so he's in the hospital. All the cops are like, look for the guy who ran over Michael Jordan. And then you're driving around the streets of Chicago in his red Lamborghini. They're going to know who you are. Like they're going to find you right away. You're at the license plate says like Air Jordan. So you're not blending in. So David is hiding in Gath, Goliath's sword. He's not blending in. All the guys are like, hey, this is David. This is the future king of Israel. This is the guy that all the women are singing about how he's better than the king and how awesome he is. And so David freaks out and he's afraid. And so you can see in the beginning of the of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. That is a reference to 1 Samuel 21, where David is hiding in Gath, and he's afraid that, A, Saul is going to be kind of creeping up behind him to kill him out of jealousy. He's also afraid that the king of Gath is going to kill him because he's mad that he killed Goliath. And then he has the nerve to come back into Goliath's hometown and hide out, and he's terrified. He's like, man, I'm going to die. One of these two kings are going to kill me, and I got to... And so he pretends to be a crazy person. He pretends to be insane, and then the king of Gath is like, this is the guy that you want me to kill? Like, he killed Goliath? You're right, he's insane. He's like drooling and like beating his head on stuff, and this is... word for word out of 1 Samuel. So he's like drooling out of his mouth, pretending to be crazy, and the king kind of says, get him out of my face. Like, I'm not going to worry about this guy, David. That's how David initially started to run away from Saul, and ultimately he would continue running, and then you would kind of see the house of Saul kind of crash down and the house of David kind of rise up. But it's in that space. It's in that space where David is pretending to be crazy because he's terrified of Saul and he's terrified of the king of Gath that David writes Psalm 34, right? That's the setting, that's the circumstances for our psalm today. Now, for the structure of Psalm 34, Psalm 34 is an acrostic, right? It's like one of these, you know, where you look at the first letter of every, you know, word or whatever, and it like, and the first letter of every verse in Psalm 34 is just the Hebrew alphabet in order, A through Z, basically. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 verses in Psalm 34. And each verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew, he misses a letter and then he repeats one, but essentially working through the Hebrew alphabet. I'm not that good with the Hebrew alphabet, but if you have your Bible, you have a cheat sheet for it, because if you flip to Psalm 119, you don't have to, but you can. Psalm 119 is very similar. It's also an acrostic that works through the Hebrew alphabet, except it's, instead of one verse per letter, it's 8 verses per letter, right? So instead of 22 verses, like Psalm 34, there's 176 verses in Psalm 119, but at the beginning of each 8-verse chunk in Psalm 119, it says the Hebrew letter. It's like Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, whatever, you know, all of these. So you could conceivably flip to Psalm 119 and like see all the Hebrew letters kind of corresponding there, and then you could kind of cross-reference it with Psalm 134 and realize which one each verse is starting with. So that's the setting. The setting is David running from Saul, running from the king of Gath, terrified for his life, you know, bottom of the barrel, and like resorting to pretending to be a crazy person so as to not be executed by an angry, violent king. The structure of Psalm 34 is that it's just an acrostic that works right through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So with that kind of preliminary, kind of foundational knowledge in place, we're going to read through Psalm 134 and then pray and then work through it. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Starting in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned, but the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to come and meet us here. Lord, we ask you to bless this time as we gather under your word. We want to be a people who listen to it and who apply it. We want to be a people who trust you, the author of your word. So we pray that you would help us to see you in new and fresh ways. We pray that you would help us to encounter you and to taste and see the goodness of God and to take refuge in Jesus. Lord, we pray for our neighbors in southeastern Texas. We pray for them. We pray your blessing on them, many of whom have incurred severe damage, lost material possessions, many of whom have lost their lives. We pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to them. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to them and that you would be kind to them. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, right? This is a bold statement from David. I'll bless the Lord at all times. Remember the pit of despair that David is in, chased by multiple kings on the run for his life. The promises of God that Samuel gave to him, you're going to be the king. He has every reason to disbelieve them. Every reason to think that Samuel was just, crazy, off his rocker, or just wrong. He has every reason to be terrible. David has every reason in this space to write a psalm that's, an imprecatory prayer where he, prays judgment on these people that are pursuing them. He has every reason to write a psalm of lament where he's crying out to God and asking where God is and why would God allow this to happen. And instead, he begins the psalm, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth, right? Rather than cursing God, rather than doubting God, David goes out of his way to trust God and to worship God and to make much of God, even in the midst of a situation that is brutal, in the midst of a situation that is awful. Right, and not only does David go out of his way to bless God, but it's not a momentary thing. It's not a flash in the pan that David kind of manufactures out of nowhere. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. The praise of the Lord shall continually, always, all the time, never ending, be in my mouth." This isn't like, this isn't where the exception. Where the exception proves the rule, where I'm going to have a small spurt, I'm going to have a sprint of faithfulness and of warmness and affection to God, kind of couched within the broader narrative of a life that is cold and that is dispassionate and that refuses to, Shaquille O'Neal is a 52% free throw shooter. And at one point he hit two free throws late in a game and they were interviewing. 52% is awful free throws, by the way. Shaq is arguably one of the best players of all time, inarguably one of the worst free throw shooters of all time. And they interviewed him and they're like, hey, you hit two free throws. Like, way to go, buddy. Like, because most people hit like 80% and the best guys shoot 90, 95%. Way to go on hitting two free throws in a row. And he goes, yeah, no, I'm good at free throws. I'm good at free throws and I always hit them when it counts. That was literally a quote from Shaquille O'Neal in an interview after he hit two free throws late in the game. And no, you're not. No, you're not. You're really bad. I could name one or two guys maybe who are worse than you, but you're like arguably the worst free throw shooter of all time. The exception of happening to hit these two free throws doesn't prove that you are a good, it's a random, atypical anomaly, right? David says, this faithfulness, my blessing the Lord, my praising God, is not some random atypical anomaly or exception that proves the rule. I am a man who's blessing the Lord at all times, continually, right? If someone were to step back and observe my life over a long period of time on a long trajectory, would they see coldness, doubt, despair, and lack of faith with random little spurts of faith and warmness to God? Or would my life be characterized on the whole as blessing the Lord and as praising his name? Would it be something that appears to be continuous and happening at all times in my life? So David, in the midst of this deep pit that he's in, blesses the Lord and communicates that he does so continually and at all times. And then verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord, right? Let the humble hear and be glad. So it's not just that I worship God, that I love God, that I'm praising him. It's also that I'm speaking about him. I'm verbalizing how good God, I'm bragging about how good God is to anyone and everyone that is around me, right? Guys come to me and they boast. They brag about whatever. You know, I got a new car. We had a good quarter in our business, so I'm going to get a bonus. We're going to go on this fancy vacation. And David's like, that's it? Like, that's all you got? Like, that's all that you're bragging about is money or stuff? Like, the eternal God, right, who reigns sovereignly over all the universe, the God who created everything and stands in sovereign supremacy and supreme authority over it, that God loves me, and he knows my name, and he cares about me, and he loves me so much that he is willing to forgive my sin that had alienated me from him, that had separated me from him. God has forgiven it. God has reconciled me back to himself. He saved me from hell. God has saved me from eternal, conscious suffering under the wrath of God in hell, and he saved me so that I can live with him under his rule for all eternity. David boasts in the Lord and in nothing else. David's primary boast, the thing that he's most excited about and that he speaks about, is God. And it's the gospel, and it's the fact that he has been saved. And then he says, let the humble hear and be glad. Humble people hear when God is boasted in, they hear when the Lord is boasted in, and it makes them glad, right? When humble people hear God exalted and God made much of and God lifted high, that makes them, they're happy when God is celebrated. They're happy when God is recognized. They're happy when God gets the attention. Proud people, prideful people, when proud people hear people boasting in the Lord, it doesn't make them glad. It makes them jealous. It makes them angry. It makes them vengeful, resentful. You can only rejoice when God is exalted if you're a humble person. So David says, my soul boasts in the Lord, right? What God has done for me is better than what anything else or anyone else can do for me. And let the humble hear it and be glad in it. And then, verse 3, then he invites other people to join in with it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt the name of the Lord together, right? So not only do I bless God and praise God, not only do I boast in God, but now I'm inviting you to magnify God with me. I'm inviting you to join. Worshiping God is not a team sport. Right? Worshiping God is something that's done in community, with family. It's done, multiple generations. It's done a group of people gathering together and worshiping God together. Right? It's not golf. It's not tennis. Right? Worshiping God is like football, right? Which started yesterday. College football started yesterday. I watched it. Pro football starts next Sunday. It's going to be great. Worshiping God is a team sport where we gather together. People who are different from one another, people who have different stories and different lives and different fears and different anxieties and different things to celebrate, we gather together and we worship God together, right? Come and magnify the Lord with me, right? Let us exalt God's name together. Because when we attempt to worship God in isolation, if you're anything like me, if and when you attempt to worship God apart from the community of God, you quickly find yourself exhausted. You quickly find yourself depleted. You quickly find yourself forgetful of all of the reasons to praise and worship. Any given Sunday morning, right? It's like I'm running on empty. I'm trying as best as I can to put one foot in front of the other to make it to church. I'm not thrilled about being there. I'm not happy about being there. I got to serve in the nursery, so I guess I've got to be there. You know, whatever it is, right? And so you grind it out. Right, I've got to go and put on a happy face with all these people when I'm really sad or exhausted or tired. I've got to listen to the pastor preach way longer than he should. And you get to church when you'd rather be sleeping in, you'd rather be, you know, eating pancakes, you'd rather be watching football. You get to church and all of a sudden you're surrounded by people who are genuinely excited about worshiping God. Right? People, you look left, you look right, there's people raising their hands, clapping, they're excited about worshiping, and that has a heartwarming effect. That has a way of galvanizing and mobilizing your heart to worship God with authenticity, right? So some Sundays, you're the guy who is exhausted and tired, doesn't want to be there. You come to church and you're encouraged and you're mobilized to worship. Some Sundays, you're the other guy who is excited, right? You've had a great week, and you are excited to gather with God's people and worship, and there are other people who are depleted and who are exhausted, and they come and they look to you for encouragement. Worshiping God is something that we do together. Hearing from God's word is something that we do together, and God designed it that way. That's why we have local churches. That's why we have church membership, is so that we can magnify the Lord as one body and that we can exalt his name together. So David blesses the Lord. He boasts in the Lord. He invites people to magnify the Lord with him. And then in verses 4 through 7, he says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. God delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers him." Right? So David is a picture. It's a picture of David crying out to the Lord, right? Looking to the Lord, and then ultimately enjoying the deliverance of the Lord, being protected, being sheltered, you know, by the Lord. It's a picture of, it's an illustration of salvation, right? Right. I sought the Lord and he answered me. I sought the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears, right? According to Psalm 34, the people who experience deliverance, the people who experience salvation, the people who enjoy God's protection and provision are those people who are seeking the Lord, those people who are looking to the Lord, right? Now, I am a Calvinist. I've communicated this to you guys before. I believe in the sovereignty of God, that God sovereignly saves people, and that apart from God's intervening grace in the life of a broken sinner, that sinner would just continue on in his kind of sinful rebellion, his hell-bound race, as it were, right? So I believe that. However, Psalm 34 is very clear, right? That if you are not seeking the Lord, Christian or non-Christian, if you're not seeking the Lord, you should not expect or demand deliverance from the Lord. If you're not looking to the Lord, you should not expect God to save you. If you're not crying out to the Lord, you shouldn't expect the Lord to hear you and save you from all of your troubles, right? Christian or non-Christian, right? Whether you've been a Christian for a long time or you've never even considered the claims of the gospel, don't wait around for some like magical, mystical like undeniable thing to happen to you. Like, and then if I see this, then I'll know, and then I will start to work. If I can see, if God will deliver me from this, then I, no, seek the Lord right now, right where you are. Seek God, cry out to him, call out to him, because God delivers those people who seek him. God saves those people who cry out to him. And then in verse 8, right, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord," right? So verses 4 through 7, it's David describing his experience with the Lord, right, kind of in past tense. And then in verses 8 through 10, David moves on to instructing or exhorting the reader of this psalm to lean in and enjoy a similar experience, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Look how much God blesses those persons who trust in Jesus, right? And not just, David doesn't say, like, acknowledge and be aware of the reality that the Lord is good. He doesn't say, like, give intellectual assent to the fact that God is good, like just agree with it. He says, taste it, see it, consume it, take it into yourself, partake of it, like experience it, you know, your favorite meal at your favorite restaurant after a long day when you missed lunch, like consume the Lord's goodness and then taste it and experience it and feel it, right? According to James 2, Satan and demons acknowledge that God is good. Satan and demons acknowledge that God exists. They acknowledge who Jesus is. The difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is not necessarily that one acknowledges or gives intellectual assent to the bullet points of the gospel and one does not. The difference is that one has experienced it and they've tasted it and they love it and they enjoy it and they hold on to it, they hold fast to it, right? They lean hard against it, they rest the full weight of their salvation on the sufficiency of Christ on their behalf. That's a way different thing than acknowledging that God is good in my head. David says to taste and see that the Lord is good deep inside your soul, deep inside your being, right? And then what are these blessings, right? How does God bless the man who takes refuge in him? Verses 9 through 10. Fear the Lord, you who saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, right? The blessing that God extends to the people who trust him, to the people who experience him, to the people who take refuge in him, the blessing that God extends is God himself. The blessing that, it's not like God's the blessor and God's people are the recipients of God's blessing, and then there's like this third party other thing that is the blessing from God that he gives his people. Ultimately, God is the blessor and the blessing. God blesses his people with himself. He blesses his people with his presence. He blesses his people with the privilege of being restored to him and reconciled to him and enjoying who he is, right? Fearing God, seeking God, enjoying the presence of God, that is the blessing of God, right? Which means that if you seek God, if you fear God, you will lack nothing. You will lack, I mean, you might lack things, right? Like David is saying, if you love God, if you trust God, and if you fear God, you could be homeless and you will lack nothing, right? You could lose your health, get an awful diagnosis, and you will in that moment, right then, in that space, you'll be lacking nothing, right? Friends abandon you. Relationships fractured, put under strain. Everything that you hold dear in this world violently ripped from you. If you have God, and if you trust in God, and if you fear him, and if you are enjoying his presence, you will effectively be lacking nothing. This is massive. This is what we heard a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 73, right? Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth there is nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh may fail, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion. I don't want anything else in heaven except God. I don't want anything else on earth except God. If I have him, if I fear him and I seek him and I have him, I will lack no good thing. And then in verses 11 through 14, David starts, this sounds for a couple of verses less like a psalm and more like a proverb. Like this is almost word for word what we hear Solomon saying quite a few times in the Proverbs. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So Solomon is David's kid. Solomon's the next king of Israel, he's David's kid. So presumably everything that we see Solomon saying throughout the Proverbs, all of the wisdom that he's expositing and the way that he's communicating it like a father to his children, presumably he learned that from his father, David. Presumably David gathered Solomon around as a little kid and said, hey, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good, right? David is saying, look, kids, like, gather around. Who of you wants a good life? Who of you wants to enjoy God's mercy? Who of you wants to have a good marriage and a good family and a good job and good friends and relationships? And who of you doesn't want to, suffer because you can't help but alienate everyone away from you within days or weeks or months? Who wants a good life? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, turn away from evil and seek peace and pursue it. Right? David is speaking into the lives of these kids and saying, if you want to have a good life, here's how you do it. If you want to enjoy the mercy of God, here's how you walk that direction. Right? This is instructive for us. This is instructive for us because just like David gathers people around him and gives them wisdom and instruction and help for how they can grow and mature and be sanctified, that's the task of every Christian. Every Christian, to one degree or another, every Christian in one way or another has a responsibility to instruct others on how to live a godly, rewarding, fulfilling life, right? This psalm raises the question, who have you gathered around yourself? And who are you boldly and faithfully speaking words of encouragement and instruction into their life, right? Have you looked around and located someone that's younger than you, 5, 10 years your junior, that you can gather to yourself and encourage them and impart wisdom to them? Maybe it's someone older than you that you can still gather to yourself and instruct them and impart words of wisdom. If you're a parent, then you have kids that you can gather to yourself and you can impart words of wisdom. Oh, if you want to have a good life, watch your mouth. If you want to have a good life, be nice, be good, like be a peaceful person. Don't be quick to speak and slow to listen. Instead, be quick to listen. All of us as Christians, whether we're parents, grandparents, single, church members, all of us have a responsibility to have someone in our lives that we are instructing and encouraging and building up. And so our task is to figure out who that is, right? So figure out, is it my kids? Is it my grandkids? Is it someone else? Who has God put around me that I can encourage them and teach them and help them so that they can thrive and be faithful to God. And here's why. And then verses 15 and following, that's why. Like, this is why David says, be godly, watch your mouth, be a righteous person. If you want to enjoy a good life, here, do that. Verses 15 and following tell us why. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. God's ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against, so don't do evil. Be righteous and not evil, because God is opposed to the evil and God is toward the righteous. God's opposed to evil. He cuts their memory off from the earth. When the righteous cry out, God hears them and he delivers them out of their troubles, right? So David says, the reason why I want you to be righteous, the reason why I want you to lean into godliness is because God loves that. God loves when people pursue righteousness, and his ears aim toward it, and his eyes aim toward it. He sees, he hears, and he cares, right? Right? David says, pursue righteousness, because as you pursue righteousness, that's when you come to enjoy the presence of God, right? That's when God's face is turned toward you instead of away from you, is when you're pursuing righteousness and godliness. Nearness to God and intimacy with God come as a result of pursuing and cultivating righteousness, right? So you can look for the joy and the happiness that he is trying to hold out in front of them. You can look for that in sin. You can look for that in the pleasures that the world offers, but it's just that. You'll receive the pleasures that the world offers, and then it ends right there, right? Right? You'll get whatever it is that sin is promising. You'll get it, right? You'll get a boost of your ego, and that will be really gratifying for a moment, right? You'll get the ecstasy of enjoying forbidden fruit, and you'll have it for a moment, and then it's gone. Right? Then it like spoils, like you leave milk out overnight. It's gone, and then you have the pleasures of sin quickly turn into guilt and shame. They turn into fear of judgment. They turn into self-loathing. They turn into, again, fractured relationships, being alienated from people that you love, being alienated from God himself. The pleasures of sin are deceitful and they don't last. Conversely, the pleasures of righteousness are enduring, right? They're abiding. You get to keep them because you get to enjoy a lasting relationship with God who loves you and cares about you, and his eyes are tuned to you, his ears are attuned to you, right? This is why Jesus says in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And of those who keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you obey God, if you lean into righteousness and godliness, you will experience joy that surpasses any other joy that the world offers, because it's the joy of nearness to and intimacy with God himself. God draws near to people that obey him, and he offers a pleasure that is superior to what the world offers. But, this is also helpful in verse 18, it's not like, so you read that, and you're like, oh man, like I am so far from where I need to be, and I've lost hope, right? If God's presence and God's nearness and God's grace and God's mercy and enjoying the presence of God is reserved for the righteous, right? The type A, the strong and the brave and the people who are they like set goals and they achieve them and they are impressive and righteous. I'll never be that. David says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. God is drawn to righteous people. And we should strive for righteousness, but there's a particular kind of righteousness that God is particularly drawn to, and that is broken-hearted righteousness. That is crushed spirit righteousness, right? That's what God is drawn to more than anything else, right? People who pursue righteousness, right? Who are making a bona fide attempt to pursue righteousness, all the while being keenly aware of their own unrighteousness, right? All the while whose hearts are broken by their own sin, and whose spirits are crushed by the thought that they have grieved God, right? God loves those people who pursue righteousness while also being brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, David kind of uncovers the end result, right? So if you want a good life, pursue righteousness, right? And when you do, the reason that you should is because God will draw near to you. God will look to you. He will hear you. He'll deliver you. God is, he moves toward those people who are broken and crushed in spirit. And then specifically in verses 19 and following, he describes what that will look like, right? He describes what it means for God to bless and draw near to his people, right? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Right? So this is what deliverance from God looks like. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him. Right. So here's what's interesting in verses 19 through 22. What you see here is essentially two people groups, right? The righteous and the wicked, and we see how God deals with them and how God interacts with them, and we see things that they have in common, things that they don't. Right. First of all, what we see is that both the righteous and the wicked experience affliction. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked. So righteous people here, wicked people here, both are experiencing affliction. God doesn't promise that you will not experience affliction, that you will not experience persecution, hardship, difficult. David is writing this as he's being chased down by a murderous king, Saul, and he was chased right into the arms of another king who wants him dead, and he's writing it in the midst of deep and intense he's not even sure that he's going to survive the day, let alone ever see the promises that were made to him about becoming king. And so he is in deep affliction. He's not saying that Christians don't experience affliction. The difference between God's people and God's enemies is not that one experiences affliction and that the other does not. The difference is, verses 21 and 22, the difference is that God's enemies experience condemnation, whereas God's people do not, right? Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Right? The difference is not whether or not we experience affliction. The difference is whether or not we experience condemnation. Right? So God's people experience affliction, just like everyone else, even more so. Right? Even more so. God does not spare them from that. God does not promise that he will spare them from that. The difference is that they won't experience condemnation. Condemnation from God against their sin. Condemnation in the form of the wrath and judgment of God, that's what God promises to spare his people from. Not affliction, but condemnation. Guys, I don't know what's going on in all of your lives right now. Right? I don't know what afflictions you guys may be walking through. Right? I don't, you know, difficulty in your family, estranged relationships, sickness, death, financial stress, right? you name it, right? Feeling forgotten. Everyone has abandoned me. I'm overcommitted and underappreciated. I'm overworked and underpaid, right? You name it. Fill in the blank. I imagine that all of us carry around a great many afflictions that I'm not even aware of. And I'm not what Psalm 34 is trying to communicate is that affliction is part of the Christian life. Suffering is part of the Christian life, right? Adversity, hardship, pain. If you're in the middle of suffering and affliction and persecution, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten you. It doesn't mean that God hates you. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. So don't despair. Don't walk away. Don't give up. Keep walking through the affliction, knowing that the affliction is part of the Christian life. It's something that God told us well in advance. This is what you should expect. Affliction and suffering is part of the Christian life. However, though you may be walking through affliction, be assured of this, right? Rest in this reality that you will never, ever have to experience God's condemnation, right? You will experience countless afflictions between now and when you die. You will never experience God's condemnation. You will never have to experience God seated on his throne, sovereign over the entire universe, looking you in the eye and condemning you and rejecting you and casting you out of his presence forever. As a Christian, you'll never have to experience that. You will have to experience pain. You will have to experience loss. You might have to experience poverty, sickness. You might have to bury your parents, bury your kids. You'll experience all kinds of pain, but you will never experience God condemning you. You'll never experience God sentencing you to hell, to eternity apart from him, under the fullness of his righteous wrath. Right? You'll experience affliction, but if you have taken refuge in Christ, if you have hidden in Christ, you will never experience condemnation because Jesus himself has taken that condemnation from you. Jesus himself, if you have taken your refuge in him, right, like hiding in a bomb shelter when there's a violent storm going on outside, Jesus absorbs the wrath and the condemnation that was meant for you, and you never have to experience it ever again. So, the application is simple. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, trust in him, walk with him. As you do so, expect and walk through affliction, knowing that God doesn't promise to save you from it. God doesn't promise to spare you from it. He promises to be with you as you walk through it, knowing that there is no condemnation for you because Jesus was condemned in your place. And that is what we remember each month when we celebrate communion. When we celebrate communion, we remember that Jesus was condemned in our place, that he died the death that was rightfully ours, that his body was broken like a piece of bread, that his blood was poured out of his body like you pour wine out on the ground. Jesus was condemned in our place so that we can be saved from condemnation. And so every month when we celebrate communion, we eat the bread, we drink the juice, we remember that. Right, we remember that Christ gave his life to save us from our sins. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The way that we observe communion here. We'll pass around bread and juice. When you receive it, just hold on to it. Once we all get it, then we will partake together. If you're not a Christian, we would ask that you not take communion. The Bible teaches against it, and we would ask you to refrain from doing so for your own sake. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ, to trust Christ, to taste and see the goodness of God by repenting and trusting in him. If you are a Christian, then communion is an opportunity for several things. One, it's an opportunity to examine yourself. It's an opportunity to take a moment of silence, think, look introspectively at your own heart, at any sin that might be there, confess your sin to God, and trust in the sufficiency of his mercy to forgive it. Examine yourself. And two, it's an opportunity to celebrate and rejoice and remember and like reaffirm and relive over and over the sufficiency of Christ, to believe it, to believe in Jesus as if for the first time. So examine yourself, repent of your sin, celebrate in the sufficiency of Christ, and the fact that we are saved from God's wrath through it. So we're going to celebrate communion, and then we are going to sing a song of response. So I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sovereign grace of God, for the reality that you are in control even when we walk through affliction in this life. We thank you, Lord, that we can know with certainty that you are in heaven and that you work all things for our good. And Jesus, we also thank you for the sufficiency of the work of Christ, for the reality that even though we will experience affliction, we will never experience condemnation. We thank you for your work on the cross, and we hide in you, and we take refuge in you, trusting that you bore the wrath of God so that we need not fear it. We worship you, and we thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.